Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 14. 2 weeks ago, we started going through that passage, so we're going to start back there. I did have a handout for Sunday school this morning. If you don't have it, Mr. Scholes has a few more back there, and Mike has a few more over there. As you look at it, you may be looking at one side and say, this doesn't say anything about Romans 14, this says something about 1 Corinthians 8. So just flip it over and look at the Romans 14 side. I'll explain the 1 Corinthians 8 in a little bit, but I wanted to start in Romans 14. As we study God's Word, we're always comparing what we already know from God's Word with what we're learning now, and hopefully as those things go together, we get a better picture of what it is that God's trying to tell us from His Word. Sometimes as we do that, we realize that we didn't quite understand this section as well as we thought we did because something over here seems to kind of contradict it. So we seek to try to reconcile those things to come to know what it is that God wants us to know from His Word. Sometimes, though, passages just over time tend to kind of get layers put onto them on the outside, and we think, oh yeah, that's the passage that says this, or that's the passage that says that. And then we go back and look at the passage and realize it doesn't actually say that at all. It might apply to that situation, but it doesn't actually say that. For me personally, Romans 14 was a bit of a passage like that. And so in studying this and looking at what it says, I wanted to help us walk through it to see what it has to say also. The most important way that we can do that is simply by reading it to see what it does say and what it doesn't say. That way we're not putting our own thoughts back on top of it, or possibly even thoughts that someone else has taught us about that. Not that those are wrong, but we always need to make sure that our thoughts about the passage are controlled by what the passage actually says or doesn't say. So all that to say, that's what brought me to this passage. Now, secondly, we are going to do a good bit of review from 2 weeks ago. First, because a number of people who are here today were not here back 2 weeks ago. And secondly, I don't know about you, but I don't remember everything I said from yesterday. So I find that it's a good thing just to go back to remember what it is that the passage has to say and why it is that Paul wrote it in the first place. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I would throw out the hope that in doing all of this review, I am not boring. All right. So, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember you may remember boring. But hopefully, in the review, just try to think I'm not being boring. All right. Romans 14. Let's start at verse 1. And we'll start there and read. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands and falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. None of us lives for himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we actually live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. That is, the Lord owns us all of every area of our life. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. If you were here 2 weeks ago, what is the word that Paul uses to mark off the beginning of this whole section and the end of this whole section? Welcome, yes. We see it up there in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. If you have a different translation than the ESV, what is a different word that is used there? Receive. And anyone else have a different word? Accept. Yes. So verse 1 of chapter 14 uses that word welcome, receive, accept. And do you remember where the final use of that word is? 15:7, yes, I didn't read all the way there because we're not going to get through all of that today, so I didn't read all the way there, but if you flip over to 15, verse 7, you'll see the therefore from Paul. So he started off with this command to welcome, receive, accept, and then he finishes with a therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And we talked about what that word welcome meant. You know, when we think about welcome, one aspect of that is certainly to welcome someone to our church service. In our culture, that's typically by shaking their hand, possibly giving them a hug. Haven't quite moved to that greet one another with a holy kiss part. But we welcome them to the service. And that would certainly be the first step in it. But the translations that use the word receive or accept add more onto that idea of welcome. It's actually bringing them into your family. It's being hospitable. It's recognizing them as equals, and so you treat them as equals. It's not just like, you know, allowing them to come in and knowing that they're there, but not really, you know, doing anything with them. It's being hospitable. It's coming alongside of them. And there was the passage in Acts that we looked at where that word is used to describe how the islanders treated Paul when he was in the shipwreck. And then they came onto the island. The islanders welcomed them. They accepted them, received them. They made them a fire. They gave them food. That's that word, accept or receive. But he's using that word really to point out what his whole goal is, and that's in the two verses right above that in Romans 15. That's Romans 15, 5 and 6 is where he's going with all of this. This is what should filter everything from 14 in the beginning of 15 through about why is Paul writing this passage. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 15, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's why at the top of your notes on the side that has to do with Romans 14, I kind of write a summary statement there that says, "Believers make God's name great when they love each other and praise Him together." Believers can make God's name great. They can glorify Him when they love each other and praise Him together. And what is the one word that summarizes that statement that starts with a U? Who said it? Unity. Yes, this passage, I believe, is about unity. And that word, welcome, receive, accept, really points out that unity isn't just something that passively happens. Yes, it is the Holy Spirit that provides it, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would allow His children to be unified. But by using the word welcome, receive, accept, just like with love, you know, love is an active thing. It takes actions. The same is with unity. You know, we pray for it to happen, but then God gives us principles and commands about what we should do so that unity can happen. And in this whole section, Paul is giving us three principles that can either prohibit unity or that can promote unity. We read verses 1 through 12 from chapter 14, and the principle that we find there is that of stop condemning each other. Stop condemning each other. In the Roman church, there was a situation going on where they were actually looking at each other with contempt. And whether it's a church, whether it's a business, whether it's a family, in any kind of group, if there are people that are looking at each other with contempt, there's just not going to be unity. So you have to stop condemning each other. That's the first principle that Paul wants them to get to understand. The second principle, which we haven't read yet today, but we did last week, is in verses 13 through 23, and that is stop causing spiritual harm. Stop causing spiritual harm. In that interaction between those two groups in the city of Rome, there was actually real spiritual harm being done. And so now if we do think about not just any group out there, but a body of Christ where believers are supposed to be encouraging, comforting, coming alongside each other, and instead they're causing spiritual harm, again, you don't have unity. And then the third principle that Paul gives us is at the beginning of chapter 15, and that is to put others first. Put others first. And so unity is possible when we follow Christ's ultimate example and put others first. And as we go along, hopefully those things will become more evident. Before I discuss or remind us about what the situation was in Rome that caused Paul to write, you know, he gives us two negatives, stop condemning each other and stop causing spiritual harm. But he does summarize for us in verses 17 through 19 of verse 14 what it is that should be in our minds about what it is that we're supposed to do. Go back to 14. Chapter 14, and look at verses 17 through 19. I didn't really point this out 2 weeks ago. So if I'm not supposed to be condemning each other, if I'm not supposed to be causing spiritual harm because these things don't promote unity, therefore they don't glorify God, so they shouldn't be part of my life, Romans 14, 17 through 19 shows what should be the governing principle in our minds behind how we treat each other in a local body. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And here it is what we're supposed to do. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing. Again, there's another active word there, pursue. If we want unity, it takes action. It takes pursuit. And unity was not being pursued by the two groups in Rome. Their own positions were being pursued by the two groups in Rome. And so unity was not possible. And so let's step back and look a little bit more closely at those verses 1 through 12 again to remind us, those of us who were here 2 weeks ago and then those who weren't, who the two groups were in Rome and why it was that they weren't getting along. Paul does give names to the two groups, and so I can't remember which way I did it 2 weeks ago. Okay, 2 weeks ago I said the strong were over here and the weak were over here, so today I'm going to flip it around, so if you're sitting in the same place, I'm not indicating anyone here at all. So weak is going to be over here, strong is going to be over here. Who does Paul identify himself, of those two groups, who does Paul identify himself with? I hear a whisper. Strong, yes, and we see that in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So Paul does place himself in the group of the strong. However, if you remember, he points out that both groups are in sin because of their attitudes and actions to each other. What were some of the things that characterized the weak group? What were the things that they were either doing or not doing so that we know that they would be weak? And if you look at the passage, it'll come out. Yes? There were certain foods that they would not eat. Now, I need to ask a question. Does it say anything about idols? Correct. Okay. I did want to say, I meant to say this back at the beginning and I forgot. Many of you have come up and talked to me after we went through 2 weeks ago about the passage and things like that, and I would say thank you very much for talking to me about those. I like the interaction. As I indicated there, please don't let anything that I say back to you keep you from asking a question. If you genuinely have a question or want to make a comment about the passage, and I happen to say something contradictory, please, it's a classroom. We're all learning together, and don't let that stop you. So I think it's good that we're going through these together. Just so that I may jump ahead a bit, the meat offered to idols, and don't turn over there and look because then we'll go off on a rabbit trail, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and that's why I put it on the back side of your page, because depending on how this morning goes, we may look at that. But I'll get to that in a bit. Okay, so the weak group chose to limit themselves and chose not to eat certain types of food. Anything else about the weak group? Yes, chose to observe certain days. Is that what someone said back there? Okay, so they limited themselves from certain foods. They chose to observe certain days. And is there anything else in there? Yes. Correct. They were characterized by the word that Paul used of judge. They were judgmental towards the other group. Okay, so they limited themselves from certain foods. They still chose to observe certain days over another, and Paul says that they were judging this group. Now, this group is the strong. What were the things that they did from this passage? I can't hear you. Disdainful attitudes towards the weak. Yes, where the weak were looking on the strong with judgmentalism, the strong were looking on the weak with an attitude of disdain. Yes. What were some other things that characterized the strong? Yes. Yes, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. That means I definitely place myself in the group of the strong because vegetables shouldn't be here. All right, so he believes that you can eat anything. All right, now, you know, Pastor Hoynes was here 2 weeks ago and commented at the end that really through the whole book of Romans, the theme of the gospel being not just given to the Jews, but to both Jew and Gentile, is one of the themes of Romans. And so that brings us to, and I didn't say that correctly, but that brings us to identifying who these two groups are. The best way to look at it, and again, by reading the passage, I think we could see that, is that this group of weak over here would have been primarily Jews, who were Christians, because Paul never tells them to, Paul says that the Lord has accepted them. The Lord has accepted both sides. So this group, this week, they were Christians, they were believers, but the Jewish ones in those group were the ones who had grown up as believing Jews under the Old Testament law. And what was it that an Old Testament Jew arranged his calendar by? Feast days, yes. I mean, Pastor Hoynes said that he went to that Jewish school when he was young. I'd like to hear from him, you know, how that looked. You know, I'd like to learn more about that. But their calendar wasn't, you know, it was arranged by these feasts. They set up their life by these feasts, going to Jerusalem for them or the different places that they could go to them. That controlled their calendar. What was it that controlled their life? Yes, the Old Testament law. Its principles and regulations, its guidelines, this kind of food is ceremonially clean, this kind of food is ceremonially unclean. For an Old Testament Jew who believed God, we would say they were regenerated and they wanted to be rightly related to God, they did that through obedience to the law. And that was the way they lived their life. I remember a couple months ago, it was Chris Sedam made a comment in Sunday school about how difficult it would be to be under that and then to have to transition over to the law being set aside. Because that, you know, and it's difficult to put ourselves back into any situation because what we know here is what we know. But, you know, try to think about how you would have to prepare a meal if you're the one who prepares the meals in the house. It's not me. But you know, the washings and the where you get the food from and all that stuff, that controlled their life. But then we have passages, Romans 7:6, Romans 10:4, that now say the law has been set aside. So to try to think about how that affects your life, you have to realize that those kind of ceremonial things aren't binding on your life anymore. But this group was having a difficulty. The passage calls them weak in faith. Their faith was weak. Their faith wasn't strong enough to be able to comprehend that had been set aside. Now, it's not just Romans 7:6 and 10:4 that tell us that the law had been set aside. Jesus himself tells us in Mark 17 that there were no longer any such things as ceremonially unclean foods. He said everything's clean. So you have Paul telling them that. You have Jesus telling them that in Mark 17, and then the vision that Peter was given prior to going to the house of Cornelius, where the sheet was dropped down to him. He was hungry. It was right before lunch. The voice says, "Rise up and eat." And what's Peter's response? I've never eaten anything ceremonial and unclean, God. And God has said, if I'm telling you, and the voice says, what God has made clean, you must not consider unclean, as in ritually unclean, as in unclean according to the law. As in, I'm giving it to you, I am telling you, it is clean. You may now get up and eat that. The weak were still where Peter was prior to that vision. Again, it was the Old Testament law that controlled their life, and who did they get the Old Testament law from? God through Moses. I mean, it's in our Bible because it's words from God. It is words from God that controlled their life back then. And just like Peter needed a little motivation to realize that it wasn't what was supposed to be what motivated their life then, they were still in that position. So they had a specific, real, actual word of God that was telling them that this was the way they were supposed to live. Now, I do think that group was primarily Jewish because they would have been the ones who lived under the Old Testament law and would have difficulty giving that up. There could have also possibly been Romans in that group. The culture back then would have been so pagan that in wanting to just stay away from anything having to do with anything unchristian, they may have chosen to limit themselves also. But I would say that I do see it primarily as a group of Jews who had left Jerusalem, been kicked out of Jerusalem, and had settled in Rome, and had been saved, become part of the church, and they would have been the ones primarily making up that group. Now, this group over here has a specific word from God also. I've referred to it before, but it's Romans 7:6, 10:4, Mark 7, the passage in Acts 10. They had a specific word from God also. And so it seems like they have these two competing words of God, which one are they supposed to do? But Paul never tells the strong, to beat the weak over the head with a club to get them to realize that their faith isn't strong. Just like he never tells the weak to keep on fighting with the strong to get them to realize that they shouldn't be eating the things that they were doing. The attitudes that they had toward each other were sinful because they were condemning or despising this group, and they were judging or, you know, sitting in place of God over this group, and that's why it was sin. There are a couple things that we need to think about what the situation wasn't in Rome. It wasn't a matter of legalism. It wasn't a matter where the weak over here were saying that they were saved because they still hung on to the law, or that their salvation continued because they continued to hang on to the law. In Galatians, Paul confronts that kind of legalism head on. So I believe that if this group was actually saying that the strong needed the law in order to be saved or to maintain their salvation, Paul would have confronted legalism there. So I don't believe that it's an issue of legalism that was going on there. And then secondly, in terms of thinking about commands and principles from the Bible, I think it's also important to remember that in this setting, this context, it was two groups that had specific words from God. What are some specific commands, you know, from the New Testament that Paul passes on to us, or you know, other writers of the New Testament? What are some specific commands that guide our lives as believers? Okay, let's try to keep it to, and I'm not saying they don't, I'm just saying let's try to keep it to some of Paul's other letters that the Romans might have had, or even if, I can't remember when Peter wrote, what are some commands from the New Testament that control our lives as Christ followers? Yes? Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. We have those specifically written for us, yes. Can anybody else think of other ones? Yes?
Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Do I have to repeat that for the microphone? He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. All right. To give you an idea of what I'm thinking about, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. So no matter what situation it is that God places us into, what is our attitude supposed to be towards it? Thankfulness. All right, that's a specific command that we have. It's not easy to do, but it's a command that we have. Anything else spring to mind after hearing that? Okay. Abstain from all appearances of evil, flee fornication, bear one another's burdens. Yes, Paul gives those to us as commands. Peter tells us, be holy for the Lord is holy. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain fornication. So we have these specific commands from the Bible telling us ways that we as believers are or aren't supposed to live our life. Paul at no point in this passage would tell us that we can disobey those commands. All right, so that's not the kind of situation that's going on in Rome. It's not an issue where where we have this. Let me think how I want to say that. There's no point from this passage that we can take what Paul says and says that we're allowed to go out and disobey a clear command from God, all right? And I'm not sure that any of you were thinking that that's what this passage says, but I wanted to start with those. Because the next thing is, the Bible doesn't tell us how we should specifically act in every situation. That is, it doesn't tell us specifically what TV show we should watch on TV at a specific time. It doesn't tell us specifically what car we should buy at a specific time and for how much money. It doesn't tell us what music we should listen to written by this person at a specific time. How do we get the guidelines for making those kind of decisions? Yes. Okay. She brought up the verse, do all to the glory of God. So even though the Bible doesn't say specifically, watch this TV show now, buy this house now, buy this car now, there is a principle of do all to the glory of God that should control everything we do. So I guess what I'm getting at is there are principles in the Bible that would govern the areas of our life that the Bible doesn't say specifically, don't do this or do. Don't let my kids hear that. Do this, all right? Because Because we can't contradict the clear commands of God where he says, do this or don't do that. All right? We can't contradict those things. The areas where we're applying principles to general principles to specific areas of life, we have to do that as believers because every area of our life, Romans 14 already passed out, is under the lordship of Christ. But there is going to be some disagreement when it comes to applying those principles, those general principles to specific areas of life. And I go through that all to say that's not the situation that's going on in Rome either. It's not that there's just some general principle that they're having a debate about how it should apply specifically to their lives. The weak group has a specific word from God, and the strong group has a specific word from God. So it's not that they're applying a general principle in a specific way. They're both grasping on to these specific words from God. So that area of applying general principles to specific areas of our life as Christians is not what's going on here either. Is that clear or is that muddy? Yes.
Would it be fair to say that this isn't the only problem the passage deals with, but often if someone is weak in this situation, they're looking at someone who is strong, and they really truly believe that you are disobeying God's law?
Mike asked if the weak would be looking at the strong and truly disobeying, truly actually. Thinking that this group over here is really disobeying God's law. It does seem in this situation, I mean, if the weak are judging them, then I would have to say yes, because that word judge does mean to pass judgment on them, to pass sentence on them. So I do think, yeah, I could say that here in Rome, the weak were passing judgment on them. Yeah. Does that answer your question or not? Okay. My difficulty with this passage is, you know, again, they had specific words from God, is a lot of times this passage gets used to just go straight at the general principles for a specific action. And that's not the first thing that Paul is addressing in the situation. But no matter what situation is that we're in, no matter what groups we're in, whether they can be called accurately weak or strong, at no time should any believer pass judgment on another believer, because why does the passage say that that would be an incorrect attitude towards another believer? Because God has accepted them as God is the ultimate judge. And in the same situation, there's no time that a believer, that this other believer can act with condemnation or can despise another believer because they don't think that they get it. Because both of those attitudes don't produce unity. And unity is the goal because unity glorifies Christ. Any questions? Yes. The issue of culture would come up in I've never had to live for an extended amount of time in another culture other than one that I'm born in. I know, you know, Goldfusses have done that, and there may be others here that have lived for an extended amount of time. And definitely in that kind of a situation, you have to figure out what the Bible says about a specific situation, and then realize if that aspect of the culture is contradicting what, you know, what the Bible says or not, for to control you about whether you should or you should not do it. Just something I've never had to go through. Any other questions? That's about where we got to the last time I was here. I did want to look a little closer at what the attitude was that the two groups had toward each other. The word contempt that Paul says the strong is using towards the weak is another translation says to look down on. It's the same word in Luke 18 at the beginning of the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, where it says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's that same word there. And it helps us to understand what the attitude was that was controlling this group. You know, verses 17 through 19 of chapter 14 is what was supposed to be controlling both groups. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Contempt doesn't produce peace. Contempt doesn't help another believer become stronger in their faith. And ultimately, that's what the weak group needed, was help becoming stronger in their faith, because Paul says they're weak in faith. But this group didn't have that outlook. They had the outlook of contempt. The word judge is, as we've already referred to it, is passing judgment, passing sentence on that group, placing themselves in the spot of God over that group. And that attitude, that action, the actions that would come of that would not produce unity also. I'm going to leave Romans 14 there now for a little more than a second, unless someone has another question from what I've already said, because I want to turn over and look at 1 Corinthians 8. So if anybody has another question about Romans 14, I'll leave it there for now, unless you raise your hand. All right, turn over and look at the side on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're not going to make it all the way through this, and I kind of assumed that we wouldn't. And so I put it into more of a paragraph form so that as you have opportunity, I'd say read through 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 11, 1. And what often happens, and you may have seen this, you may have not, is that both of these passages, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, just get lumped into a category called restraint and liberty passages, or freedom restraint passages. And as I've pointed out in Romans 14, I don't think freedom and restraint is primarily the reason that Paul is writing. He's primarily writing to talk about unity. When it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I also don't think that it's primarily a passage having to do with freedom or restraint. He says right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. And so that's the title that I put at that, concerning things offered to idols. There are some, though, who would say that, yes, they are very much parallel passages, and Paul is dealing with the same things in both places. I would say that there are similar things that he says in both of them, but he's really attacking two different issues. And so while some of the things that he says that are similar would apply to both groups, it's not that he's trying to fix the same problem. And as the way that it made sense in my mind, I don't know if it'll make sense to you or not, I'm a painter. I know there are some other painters in here. Sometimes you get the call, I need you to come fix my room. All right, I tried to do it myself. It just doesn't look good. All right. So a painter goes and looks at the room, and they agree with them. Yeah, it doesn't look good. Okay. All right. So the issue in both of the churches is that something did not look good. Something was wrong. But with the painter going, you know, in one room, the people picked the right colors, but they weren't able to apply it correctly. You've got maybe some wall color up on the ceiling where, you know, the roller went too high and it tagged the ceiling. You've got places where they were painting the trim, and instead of having a nice straight line where the trim meets the wall, you know, it's a little bit more like they were falling asleep or something as they were painting. You know, there might be places where the paint actually ran, and so you can see a little, you know, a run in the paint. Okay, so they picked good colors, but they didn't apply it correctly. And they say, this just doesn't look good. Fix it for me. And then you've got this other room where the people who did the painting, you know, they were actually pretty good painters. The lines are straight, you know, it's all covered nice and even, but they just did not pick good colors. I hope I match today. I usually ask my wife. And if I pick different colors that maybe you have in your room and you think they go together great, then I'm not saying anything about you, but, you know, the ceiling is lime green, the walls are hot pink, and yellow, the trim is, you know, some kind of a mixture of, you know, brown here and blue there. All right, so they did it really well. It just, they picked bad colors, but it just doesn't look good. All right, so the problem is that both of these churches, there was something wrong. They didn't, it didn't look right, and it needed fixed. And so to fix it, a painter has to do it right, and there are things that they would do the same in both rooms to make them right, but it's not because of the same issue. That's how it works in my mind for what was going on in the two churches. It's also important when looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to realize that Paul was responding to some of their questions. If you turn over there really quick, I wanted to ask some of you how your Bibles translate this. If you look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that," and mine puts quotes, "all of us possess knowledge." Do any others of you have Bibles that do that? Okay. Are there any of you who don't have the quotes there? A couple of them that I looked at did not have the quotes. And so down right there in the beginning, in the middle of the page, I write, Paul began by quoting parts of their letter back to them. And so those parts in quotes are what they were saying back to him when they wrote to him. They had questions for him, and so they wrote to him. And what they're saying to him is, all of us possess knowledge. An idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. That was the line of reasoning that they were using to justify their continued practice of eating at the idol temples. That's what they were thinking. That's the knowledge that they have, that I go on to say that there was an element of truth in that thinking. I mean, if you think about it, an idol is just, in their culture, was just a piece of wood, piece of gold, a piece of silver. I mean, it was like this lectern? Yeah. It was like this. It was just stuff. Thank you. It was just stuff. So an idol is just stuff. And as a believer, we know that there's only one God. Okay, so this thing that is stuff is not a God, because there is only one God, and they knew this, and so that was the line of reasoning that they used to justify that they could still go eat at the temples. That is the issue. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 8, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating at an idol's temple, all right, that's what they were using to justify themselves being able to still go eat at the idol's temple. Paul has to take that truth from what they're saying, and he agrees with it in part, but then tells them, yes, it's truth, but you don't have the whole truth. And because you don't have the whole truth, you're actually causing spiritual harm, just like what was going on back in Rome. And so he corrects them also. The three principles there on our page that would govern the life of a Christian in a pagan world are again found at the end of the section. Paul builds up all the way through 8, 9, and 10 to get to these three principles. And the one is the one that was mentioned already. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. OK, Okay, so in their line of thinking, glory of God didn't come into it at all. And he's adding that. He's saying that when you eat, you need to do all to the glory of God, whether it's eating the vegetables. You know, I do have to give thanks for those vegetables, even though I don't really want to, because they are from God and he's given them to me to eat. That is how I glorify God when I eat vegetables. I say thank you to him. Even in the most basic areas of our life, we can and we have to glorify God. There's no part of our lives as a Christian where we can say, I can do this without thinking about what God thinks. Every part of our life, we have to glorify God. And sometimes the eating and the drinking, you know, it's like, well, how does me putting food in my mouth glorify God? And he points that out in chapter 10. He says, do it with thanks, because the earth is the Lord's, the fullness of it, he gave it to you. If you're able to put that food in your mouth under your own power, thank him for the power to be able to put it in your mouth, because not everyone has that ability. If you have food on your plate to be able to put in your mouth, thank God for that. It's not you who put it there. It's God who gave you the strength to go out and work, to get it, or someone who gave it to you to put it there. So it's, again, it's not you, it's God. So thank him for it. There was a time in Mexico when I was visiting the Goldfusses, and soup was put in front of me that actually smelled pretty good. It tasted pretty good, but there was something floating around in there that after I put it in my mouth, I realized it was not all that good. And I found out later that the one who was with me took it out of his mouth, and I worked my way through it. So, but even something that you find out you don't like, you thank God for it, because he's the one that gives it to you. It does provide nourishment and sustaining. You know, that's one reason that we stop and pray before every meal. It's not because it's something that we have to do to maintain our, you know, maintain our relationship with God. It's something that we do because we realize that God has given us this food, and without him, we wouldn't have it. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The second principle Paul gives is give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That word offense he uses, it's also used in Romans 14, and we'll get back to that in the future. Nowadays, the word offend has taken on a kind of meaning that is like just simply upset. You know, you did this, so I'm upset. You offended me. That's not the meaning of the word that Paul uses here or back in Romans. In Romans, he uses this word in connection with spiritual harm. It's not just that I'm mad that you're doing something that I don't want you to do. It's that what they were doing was causing spiritual harm. And that's the idea behind the word offense. And we'll get into that more in the future. And then the third principle is found in 11:1, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Paul brings it all down to the ultimate standard of how the Corinthians were to govern their life. And it's not that their stomachs were to govern their lives. It's not even that the consciences or practices of another believer were to govern their lives. That comes into it. We're not supposed to give offense. But ultimately, he boils it down to Christ. Christ is the one who is supposed to govern our lives. And that's where Paul boils it down to in Romans chapter 15 also. In Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul never says it's that the standard is what I want or what I feel like. The standard is Christ. He says it in Romans chapter 15 when he says, in chapter 5 where he says, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. It all comes back to Christ Jesus. He is the one who is the standard. And sometimes we can allow what we think about the Bible to be our standard. Sometimes we can allow what someone has told us about the Bible to be our standard. But the only way that we know that standard or that guideline is right is if it's from Christ, if it's grounded in his word. And Paul was telling the Corinthians that, that their way of looking at life was not grounded in the word of Christ. And so he corrects them on that. So if you have time this week and have a desire to look at 1 Corinthians 8 through 11 and see where it might differ with Romans 14, that is why I put it in that. Feel free to do that. Next week we will move on, Lord willing, we'll move on in Romans 14 to look more at the situation that was going on in Rome and how it might apply to us and to see what God has for us there. The important thing to remember is that at no time should believers have attitudes of either despising another believer, because that believer has been accepted by God, and at no time should this believer in any way pass judgment on another believer over here, because God is the ultimate judge, and he's the one who is the standard. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask and I hope that it would be your word that controls our lives as your children. We recognize that the only way we can know who you are and what you're like is by going to your word and finding it there. Thank you that we can do that today as we come together. Thank you that we can help each other do that both today and throughout the week as we consider what your word has to say. Please teach us from it and help us to obey it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.